deceit. Would you briefly, in about, say, 3 or 4 minutes now, look through that chapter and see the descriptions of the different types of portraits of fools there and title them? It's a rogue's gallery of sorts. Sometimes we put an exercise like that before you merely as giving you also a little idea of ways in which to approach the scriptures. There are all kinds of ways to study the Word of God. And if you have a project like that, a kind of an outline question that you're going to fill in as you go along, it helps you to concentrate and to get so much more out of this. I am heading the chapter in this way, and it might help you if you're going to take some notes to do it in two columns. One, the fools, either a description of who they are, what kind of behavior they have down here. I have 10 categories for this one chapter, and briefly we're going to sort of cross-section it with a New Testament for some of them, a New Testament reference. Those whom Jesus counted as fools for the first 6, for instance, and somewhat parallel types in the New Testament, just as a commentary. It's good to compare Scripture with Scripture. All right? Fools and the New Testament. The definition of a fool, I think it might be helpful just to remind ourselves. We've had a number of definitions, but this one is a good one. One who willfully ignores, a fool is one who willfully ignores divine instruction and going his own way hurts himself and others. And we're going to find out how this chapter tells us that over and over again. The result of choosing one's own way is to hurt, and to hurt oneself and to hurt others. We can't do it without hurting. We may think we are the kindest, loving type of person, but if we choose to go our own way, though we think we are loving and kind, we are going to be hurting. And as parents, one knows that very truly. There are parents who are just heartbroken, heart-aching experiences through children who have chosen to go their own way. The memory verse for this chapter, I think, that sort of sums it up, is verse 12. Seest thou a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool than of him. That's the ultimate folly, but we'll come to that in order. All right, the first one that I see here is undeserved honor. Undeserved honor in verse 1 and 2. When a fool, somebody who's choosing to go their own way, nevertheless makes it, seems to be successful, is recognized, in fact, is even acclaimed by the world, that is unfitting. It's as unfitting and unseasonable as snow in summer or as rain in harvest. And it's not merely that it's unseasonable, it's actually damaging, isn't it? It damages the crop. So that there again we're being told here that undeserved honor or the fool that is acclaimed is damaging. And then verse 2 goes along with that as a sort of contrast, 1 and 2 together. It says, as the bird by wandering, the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless does not come. In other words, there is no such thing as a curse that can hurt you if you are innocent. No one, no fool can put a curse on you and cannot hurt you if you are innocent. Undeserved curses do not hurt. What hurts is when we deserve them, when we open up our lives to them in some way, when we respond with a reaction, it hurts. But a curse that is given to us by a fool will not hurt unless we are in some way giving it a chance to nest there. In fact, as someone said recently, the birds that fly over your head, you can't help that. Birds of the air is a description often of the evil powers at work, demonic spirits. You can't help all those things in the air that go over you, but you can help them keep them from nesting in your hair. See? And so it's the same kind of idea. If you provide a nest in your hair, or being more specific, in your mind, really, giving them time to talk and to dialogue with you within, then you're going to be cursed by them. But as long as they keep flying over you, you're not touched. And it's for you to say, get going. You know, it's for us to say, get going. We won't have you here. So, and the New Testament section that I'm chosen for that, where Jesus gives an example of one he counts as fool, and you might not keep your finger sort of in the New Testament or something there. Matthew 25, verse 2. It talks about the virgins. Now, they all had lamps. There were 10 of them. 5 had lamps, and the other 5 had lamps. See, they all had the form. They all had the potential. They even had the appearance. But only 5 had the real inner oil, the capacity to make the light. God has placed us and given to us each lamps. He's given to us the structure, the form, but he also provides the oil. But the oil is something that we have to ask him for. We have to come to be filled. A pastor called me up the other day and said, there's someone wanting to find a spirit-filled group. This was a denominational pastor, and he was thereby referring to us somebody that he didn't feel qualified for because of the way that that question was worded, and I felt very sad about that, and wrote to reaffirm him as a man of God, filled with the Spirit of God and the fruit of his life. But asking for a spirit-filled ministry, we are to be prepared vessels. And that is, you know, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, did not ask St. Paul to write to the Thessalonians, where there was a charismatic church, to say, be filled with the Spirit, if indeed they weren't partially filled. I think that we've got to be careful about claiming ourselves as Spirit-filled people when we can quench the Spirit. And so I feel that though we have the lamps, and known what it is to be filled with the Spirit at some time in our lives, and we've been anointed and we've been blessed, we've had manifestations and we've had gifts, that we still have to remember that we have to keep coming to the Lord to be freshly filled, to be filled with the Spirit. And you know, it's almost, I feel, a deceitful thing to go around claiming Spirit-filled status when we are not filled with the Spirit. And I just do believe that's a word of wisdom and caution for us who love to claim that, and how really damaging that kind of an image is also to others, when in our lives we are not bearing the fruit of being Spirit-filled. If we don't have fragrant, ripe fruit evident in our lives, then let's not claim that we're just full of the Holy Spirit. We've been Spirit-gifted, we've been Spirit-blessed, we've been Spirit-anointed, we are Spirit-indwelt, but to be Spirit-filled in truth is to be totally yielded to the Lord. And I feel that we need to be a little more careful with the words that we speak, especially when we're speaking to others who don't use that language, you know. This was spoken to somebody who has the fruit of humility and love that I would envy. And in gracious humility, he referred her to us because we're Spirit-filled in quotes. No. God blessed in that ministry, but I want to say that I esteem the Spirit in every person who claims Jesus Christ as Lord. And everyone who bears his fruit is a fragrant vessel. And that Spirit in them is precious treasure. The second section of fools, the second description here, is in verse 3. A whip for the horse and a bridle for the ass and a rod for the fool's back. The fact being that if we're stubborn as, say, that ass and that horse, going our own way, and we will not look at the Lord, then what happens? The only way if we're going to turn our back on him, the only way he's going to be able to get at us is at our back. And then we, you know, we say, oh, we've been smitten and we're hurting. And the rod, it hurts. But the Lord says, you're running away. The only way I can get you is at your back. So the rod is what he'll have to use. But he has a better way in Psalm 32:8. He doesn't intend to strike us down all the time. He wouldn't have to conquer us by hitting us on the back if we would go his way. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with my eye. If we would look to the Lord, you see that little story I was telling you before, I really anticipated it because that was fitting in this very connection. I was looking everywhere else, looking at all kinds of people's counseling and people and what had happened and what I knew about and my knowledge, and I was looking within. I was trying to search out the mind of God, you know, which we heard last week was unsearchable. But what the Lord wants us to do is not do so much of that sort of analyzing, figuring, searching. He wants us to look with our eyes to him. That looking to as a handmaid to a mistress, as a servant to a master. Lord, What are you saying for me to do now? Let me just draw near to you, and he will counsel us with his eye if we are looking at him. But if we choose not to look at him and turn our own way, he'll use the rod out of love, bringing us back. Why is it that he wants to choose, does he invite us to look with the eye? The New Testament counterpart here is Matthew 23. Jesus was speaking to the kinds of people that for a long time I thought, pity them, they are in for so much rebuke in the Gospels, but I'm so glad I'm not classed with them. And the longer I have gone on with Jesus, walking with him, there have been moments when I've just shivered at the realization that really I could fit right in there with them. I'm wearing that cap of the Pharisee. But in verse 13, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. And then he goes down various woes for the ways in which they are spiritual, religious people outwardly, how they are very strict in terms of rules and regulations, how they have wrong values, and so on, all the way down. And he sums it all up in verse 24. Ye blind guides. You are the blind leading the blind into the ditch. What's the matter with them? You see, they're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. They're seeking to be so scrupulous so that they won't even, they'll avoid a little gnat. And while they're being that particular and specific, what happens? They're swallowing a camel. Now, Jesus, by saying that, was making a very picturesque, almost humorous picture before them. What he's saying is this: you don't see like I see. Unless you see with my eyes and look to me and let me guide you with my eye, what's small to you is big to me, and what's big to you is small to me. Your perspective is all out. Our whole perspective is out. What we think is so important isn't in God's eyes. And what we think is unimportant may be very important. We harbor sometimes this little something way down in here, a little feeling that every so often we give it a little piece of bread to keep it alive. And then we forget it for a while, and we're busy about the Pharisaical good works. And aren't we? We're so particular. We see to it that we tithe. And since tithing, for instance, is figuring, you've got it right down on paper. I try to be careful. Not even a penny must I switch from one thing to another if it's not accurate. I'll just play it safe. And all the time the Lord may say, yeah, but there's something else where you're showing lacking of love and caring. You know, those little penny particulars, when inside your love is not unconditional, legalistic, Pharisaical, but inside you're swallowing a camel of unlove in some area. What it may be, the Lord will reveal. The third, verses 4 and 5. It says, answer not a fool. Now this sounds like a contradiction. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest thou also be like unto him. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. This is arguing. You get the picture here of a real good argument. Reasoning with the unreasonable. And Jesus says, or God says, and it was an invitation, messianic invitation, really. In Isaiah 1, 18, it says, come now, let us reason together. So God wants to reason with us. But the fool refuses. The fool doesn't. But we're given two warnings here of how to handle that kind of a fool arguer. And we all have this kind of encounter with those who are fools in the sense of unbelieving. And in verse 4, I believe it's pointing this way. Answer not a fool according to his folly in the spirit in which he is arguing. The spirit of scorn, the spirit of that silly talk. Don't answer him back in that spirit. Last week, wasn't it, we were discussing the God control of our lives. Don't get into that heated argument with him in his spirit. Better to keep silence. And then verse 4, 5, however, do give him truth occasionally so that he doesn't think he has the last word. But watch the tone, the spirit. Don't join him in his attitude. His attitude of defiance, his attitude of rebellion. I think that brings it right to home, doesn't it? we can get to be like the little foolish child that we're talking to sometimes in our ways of speaking. And yet we mustn't let that silly talk continue uncorrected. Give some truth, but give it in a wise man's language or heart and spirit. The New Testament counterpart is unbelief. And Luke 24:25. The arguer is somebody who's wanting to prove their point. Rather than learn, to be teachable. And Luke 24:25, Jesus said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Who did Jesus count as fools? Those who refuse to listen. Those who are stubborn in their unbelief. Just as this section says, the fool who argues is not teachable. We're going to go on to the fourth point. In 6, verses 6, verse 7, and verse 9. It says, he that sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off the feet and drinks damage. The legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. And verse 9, as a thorn goes up into the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now I'm calling that inconsistency. Inconsistency. Here you get the picture of someone who has the words, but doesn't have the walk. Someone who has the talk, but not the walk. I remember one time at a camp in Canada, while I was a camp nurse, and this counselor came up, and he was in a hurry to get done what he had to get done, because he had to speak to a camper whose life didn't jibe with his testimony. That's the picture of this kind of a fool right here. Someone who can speak it, but who doesn't live it. And notice it says in verse 6, the warning there is not only don't be a fool, but don't deal with them, or you're going to hurt yourself. Don't deal with them either. And verse 7 and verse 9, they can quote Proverbs, you see, but the proverb in their mouth is pointless. Now, this is such a warning to us. It's easy to quote a proverb. My children say, Mother has a proverb for every occasion. The question isn't how much I can quote, but how much am I living, you know? And otherwise, we're as bad as a man who's lame, in other words, who has legs that hang down. I understand the original words. I don't give you the Hebrew because I'm not able to quote all of it, but I do read up a little bit of this. I get the understanding that the original words is legs that hang loose. They're useless, almost like the virgins with the lamp. They have it, but they don't have what makes it operate. They have the legs, but they don't function. They're like paralyzed legs. So what use are they? If you have it in the mouth and you don't have it in the legs, you can't walk with it. You see, the legs of the lame are not equal. It's inconsistent. The walk and the words don't agree. Jesus brought this point out very clearly, because I think it's a terrific danger with us. I think this is an area that speaks very, very much to my own condition. In Matthew 7:26, these days where we just have so much that's available to us in truth, by tapes, by talks, by Bible studies, by radio, by the 700 Club on television. Oh my, by our much fellowshipping, sharing together, by the Word of God, not only the Word of God in King James, but in umpteen translations. You know, we are overloaded with the teaching. In a way, I almost wonder if it's right to continue another teaching. We have so many available to us, because we can have all of that, and if we don't live in it, you know what? We're told that we're fools. Jesus said that in verse 26. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and we hear them in countless ways these days, and doesn't do them, is like a foolish man that built his house on the sand. Just won't stand up against a storm. If we can't stand in the day of adversity, our strength is small. So we can't claim to be wise and strong if, when the actual test comes, we can't stand up. So it's easy to hear. It's delightful to hear. It's enjoyable. But my word, to go and live it out, that really is the place where it gets to you, isn't it? The fifth point is verse 11. I've noticed how many times the dogs have been mentioned this morning. Here's a dog that returns to its own vomit as a fool returns to its folly. The idea here is you see a picture of a dog that was going in one direction and then turns around, comes back to its own lower nature. The real you is seen. You give yourself away when you've been going and you've sort of sampled something good, you've started to go in the right direction, and then before you know it, at a whim or whatever, you've come back again to your old way of life, to the old debris of your life, to the vomit. And so that's the real you. we see that kind of a deserter described by John way in the epistles in the back, just before Revelation, 1 John 2:19. There are many who are fools in this way. There's something very attractive about the people of God if they're really living in his light and his love. It's warm, it's pleasant, and the fellowship is sweet. So we join. And then 1 John 2:19. It says, well, verse 18, little children, it is the last time. I was commenting to my husband, isn't this interesting? Here is way back in the first century, John saying, it's the end times. So they even then felt that the return was just so imminent. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the end time. So it's still in the end time. And they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. A test of what kind of person we are, wise or foolish, is our steadfastness, our faithfulness, to walk in the direction the Lord is leading us. And we have to choose our priorities where God wants us and to be faithful in that. Otherwise, we are guilty of being a fool in this, according to this portrait. Jesus describes one in Luke 12, verse 20. You know, we're not seeing here the comparison of a wise person who goes to fellowships and the fool who is a criminal on the street. It's not that. It's the difference between the person who puts Christ first and the person who allows a good thing to be the enemy of the best. It's easy to read scripture and feel, well, I haven't overtly done this or that, but maybe our problem is something more subtle, you see. Something that's perfectly legitimate, something that's even good, but it's not God's best. And in Luke 12, verse 20, we have Jesus' warning about the person, the rich man, who did what was perfectly legitimate. He worked hard, he gathered in riches, and he was enjoying life. What's wrong with all of that?
Please stop your machine and turn your tape over.